Father, we come to you tonight in this moment, not as a routine exercise, but as something vital, yet recognizing continuously the need of the Spirit of Christ to instruct us and work within us to His glory. And we ask for that help tonight in Christ's name. Amen. Now we're still plugging through Colossians here. A marvelous book that focuses a lot on the larger view of creation and the work of Christ. And it was sort of counteracting what was called the Gnostic heresy, G-N-O-S-T-I-C, from the Greek word gnosis, which means to know or knowledge. And the Gnostics, there was a self-styled knowledge, but they claimed to have a handle on the meaning of the universe, which many people have since then, that Jesus was one of a series of 12 emanations from heaven, from God, and he was the lowest of the 12. It was all on a hogwash. It was just one of those things that Paul was dealing with here, because people in those days, as today, get attracted by traditions or philosophical ideas that sound very great. The problem with the truth of the Bible for people in general is that it's not sophisticated enough. You know, give them a choice between a simple statement that Christ is the Son of God and He died for their sins, or we all live in reincarnation and all this sort of baloney. They'll take the reincarnation thing and the philosophical thing. They'll take Buddhism, or they'll take Zen, or Hare Krishna, or anything but the Bible, because if you tell somebody, I believe in the Bible, they're liable to kind of look askance at you. But you tell them, I believe in reincarnation, or I believe in Taoism, or whatever, then they look at you as though maybe you're a very brilliant fellow. It's really quite the opposite. I was sitting on a plane years ago coming down from San Francisco. And I was seated next to a young lady who was obviously from college, I found later from Berkeley, and reading some book, I don't know what it was, but I got into a conversation with her, which is not normal for me. I don't like to converse too much with the people next door. I mean, when I sit in a plane. But she was all starry-eyed about Oriental mystic religions, and I took some time to divest her of their grandeur. I don't know what ever came of it, but college students, young people, the university crowd love to go after these more sophisticated things. Who wants to talk about a man who died on a cross? You know, that's pretty simplistic, and yet Paul makes it very clear that the weak and beggarly elements of the world, that we are, the ill-born and the unwise and the weak of the world, God has chosen to confound the mighty. Unfortunately, in the church, the trend is to develop strength in the individual. You know, you can do whatever you want if you just put your mind to it, and positivism is in that mold, and making people great seems to be the main business of the church today, making people successful. So you have churches whose fundamental message is, if you're a positive thinker, you'll be successful. They don't stop to say, if you're a positive thinker, you're going to be closer to Christ. You know, that doesn't seem to be an issue. If you have faith, the real essence of, or the real result of faith is getting more things for yourself. Rather than saying the real result of your faith is a identity with Christ, the thing is everybody gets pushed to develop their faith so they can get things from God. The book of Colossians deals with a lot of these philosophical side roads. It then really digs into the issue in terms of these philosophical side roads. We have to observe that Christ is the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. If you want to know the essence of the universe, it is Christ. Paul said the Greeks seek wisdom, Sophia. And I've told you before, that word does not mean wisdom in terms of whether or not you should buy a house or whatever. That's how to make wise choices of any kind. That's not what it referred to. Sophia in the New Testament and the Greeks referred to wisdom of the universe. The people in Colossae that Paul was addressing here were all people seeking the secret of the universe. Here's the effort to find the meaning of the universe. And Paul says it's right under your nose. Secret of the universe is what about Christ and his kingdom in your heart? Well, that was a little simplistic for them. The church today seems to press more the issue of being a great person, even religiously. You know, you're a great person if you bring X number of souls into the church, you say X number of people, or you do work for God in these things. Paul says the focus is different, and he goes on to say it, and we've read it, but we'll just start here. In him, that is in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. So what more do you want to the secret of the universe than Christ? Now it's in bodily form because ultimately he has not divested himself of a body, albeit it was a glorified body. But then he goes on to say this wonderful thing, you are fulfilled in him. I think the King James text there says you are complete in him. But complete doesn't really convey the proper meaning here. Fulfilled is a lot deeper because it allows for the full evolvement of your person, your being, as possessed by the energy of God. And that gives substance to life. When you lie awake some night and wonder who you are or what you are, and some of you may do that if you're philosophical at all, what it's all about. I think isn't there a song out about Alfie? What's it all about, Alfie?
Yeah, 20 years ago.
Oh, I thought that was I thought that was one of those more modern songs. I guess that was behind the times. Yeah, I stand corrected. Well, if you want to know what it's all about, this is the most comprehensive statement of what it's all about that you can ever find. In the book of Colossians, the comprehensive statement is that the deity brought the universe into being through Christ, and that the same energy that occupies Christ occupies us. You have his energy in you, which is your contact point with God and allows you to interact with God. But we'll go on to read about that. You are fulfilled in him. Now, he doesn't say that you are fulfilled in him if you do certain things. He's not making a plea for fulfillment by doing the work of God or anything else. But you are fulfilled in him, who is the head of all rulers and authorities. And in studying these words in different passages, as for example Ephesians 6, I have the conclusion that we're talking now about authorities in the spirit realm, powers, authorities, who are the governors of the mischief makers of earth. The powers of heaven were responsible for the work of a Hitler, for example. Hitler said, I go the way providence dictates with the assurance of a sleepwalker. Now, he was not a Christian, but the providence he's talking about is a demonic spirit rulership that he felt compelled by. So Hitler was compelled by a demonic force, and I would say the same thing is probably true of the Qaddafi in Libya, and is true of Hussein, insane Hussein, and I think the Ayatollah was... seemed even to look at him, the darkness of his countenance and eyes and so forth, seem to reflect an evil presence. But these are the authorities that God has in mind, and in the vastness of the universe, there are spirit powers that God has to overcome, because we haven't got the power to overcome. That's a very important point. Don't ever try to do battle with Satan, because you're going to lose. And yet you have a lot of books out that tell you how to conduct the warfare of the saints. But you might as well forget it, because Satan can do more damage in 24 hours than you can fix up in 24 years. Therefore, we always must rely on Christ to rout Satan, and to rout him at his own choosing, whenever he wants to, as he wants to. And he may allow Satan some free course in this world. But anyway, he is the head of the spirit forces on both sides. In other words, I'm sure there are spirit beings that he controls on his side. And then it goes on to say in verse 11, in whom also you were circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands. Now, of course, the circumcision was a physical thing in old Israel, and that was supposed to give them the brand of being Jewish. And Jew could always be identified by that. But he says our circumcision is, and of course that was the identity of Israel everywhere, was that they were the circumcised people of God. But he says here that our circumcision is not made with hands, in which you have put off the body of the flesh in the circumcision of Christ. Very interesting statement, because he makes it as a categorical statement. He doesn't say, we hope sometime you'll put off the body of the flesh. He says, you have put off the body of the flesh. And he says the same thing in Romans 3:10. He assumes that these people have taken Christ to them. In Colossians 3:1, he said, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And then he goes on to list a catalog of places where they were out of order. In fact, in 3:10, it's even more startling, because he said, lie not one to another, seeing you have put off the old man with his deeds. He doesn't say, you would not lie to each other if you had put on the old man. I mean, if you had kept on the old man. He says, seeing you have put off the old man, don't lie to each other. And he goes on in a third chapter to list a number of other things that are negative, of negative moral faction, and yet all the way through maintains that they are fulfilled in Christ. And that goes back to our assumptions about this little capsule on the earth, which I won't go into, but your real security is in the presence of the Spirit of Christ within you and not in any religious exercise. Of course, the circumcision stood as a symbol of the whole legal system. And Paul is saying here that it is not that legal system that has identified you with Christ. He said, having been baptized, or having been buried together, rather, I should say, having been buried together with him in baptism, in which circumstances you are all also raised through the faith of the energy of God with which he raised him from the dead. Now, the essence of our Christianity is that we possess the energy of God. As far as baptism is concerned, it seems to be symbolic, as circumcision was symbolic, although I've baptized a large number of people, and I'm not in any way negative about it, but I'm not sure that the person who's died and hasn't had a chance to be baptized would have any problem. Baptismal regenerationists think that that is true, that if you haven't been baptized, you can't go to heaven. Well, I don't know. That's a questionable exegesis yet. But baptism represents symbolically accepting the death of Christ as applicable to ourselves and being raised again in newness of life. I have baptized people in every different kind of situation, in rivers and lakes and swimming pools, and one we did in, I think, February or something, and it had no heat in the pool, but it was chilly. We got along all right with it, but, you know, I've done a lot of baptizing in a lot of different situations, but I still don't push it in the sense that I don't assume everybody has to be baptized or go to hell. You know, I don't believe that. But I always have felt it was a good symbol that people would identify themselves with Christ. I've likened it, say, to a public ceremony of a wedding versus the private commitment in the heart to the individual. Or we can even say, speak of the engagement party, where there's a private interaction that takes place, and then there is a public statement about it. But you don't propose to a girl up on the stage before an audience. You know, it's a private thing. So you may have a private interaction with Christ and then decide to proceed with a public statement of that faith in baptism. That's what it's all about. I'm not sure what the ultimate implications are if a person were not baptized, but it doesn't seem to be severe. It doesn't seem to say that if you aren't baptized, you're not saved. There are expressions that says, for example, wherein baptism does now save us in 1 Peter, but it has to be exegeted, and I will get to that sometime. In whom also you were raised together through the faith of the energy of God, the faith of the energy of God. And we've always said that faith was something supplied by God as an energy process. And this speaks of the faith of the energy of God. At least it implies that. As I've said, faith is an energy process from God that establishes a force field in us and makes us identifiable with Him. So you have that force field in you now, and it's like a plug in a socket that is plugged in, and then all the energies of the circuit there are available through that plug. So we are plugged into Christ. That's a very crass analogy, but it gets at it. You were raised together through the faith of the energy of God, in whom you were raised together through the faith of the energy of God, who raised Him, that is Christ, from the dead. So in here and also in Ephesians 1:19, the statement is very clear. The same energy with which God raised Christ from the dead is ours, is in us. Now, why doesn't he do more magic tricks? Well, he doesn't seem to want to. I'm not concerned about magic tricks, to be honest with you. There was a time when he did a lot of things that were validations of the apostles' ministry. So the tongues came as a way to guarantee to the people of Israel that God was indeed working with these people. Today, we don't need that. And yet it is pressed today in ways that would indicate that if you don't do these miracles or magic tricks, you're not really filled with the Spirit. And that puts the whole thing on a commercial basis, quid pro quo, where the Holy Spirit is the reward for being good. You know, most organizations have a list of 5 to 10 items that you have to fulfill before you can be filled with the Spirit. I've always said you can't fulfill those items unless you're filled with the Spirit. So I won't take time to go into them. I have in the past. But the idea here is that the same energy that raised Christ from the dead energizes us. Then it goes on to say, and then we will give some more attention, And you, being dead in your trespasses and your sins or your misdeeds of your flesh, has he made alive with him, having forgiven us all the trespasses, Now, that's a powerful statement. He's made us alive. Apart from Christ, you're a dead person. Apart from Christ. Because the spirit has no life in it as a result of the fall, and only as Christ energizes that life do you now have it. But now you're eternal. Don't ever let that slip. The idea that this minute you're an eternal being. The carcass might be damaged or removed or whatever, but you are now an eternal being. You don't need to wait for the future. So therefore, whatever happens to you, you're still energized. I suppose like the appliances that receive their energy from the plugs, the energy is there as long as the appliance doesn't malfunction. If the appliance malfunctions, the energy is still there. Now, I'm not looking at that in terms of saying religious functioning. I'm saying if you physically malfunction, your physical body, the spirit is still there. The energy source is still there. The lamp can go out, the bulb can be spotty, and whatever is still there. Or I eat breakfast on Wednesday morning at the hotel. There's a particular table that they have for me, and I go there and sit and eat my breakfast and work the crossword puzzle and read the paper. There's a lamp hanging over my table. So every time I come there, that lamp flickers. And I make some adjustments on it, and it's steady. But when I'm gone, people knock the thing and get it out of whack. Now, the point is this. The energy is still there. The light may be spotty and erratic, but the energy is still there. And you may be a bit erratic. Maybe a little erratic in your behavior patterns and attitudes and actions, but the energy is still there. It's the same energy with which God raised Christ from the dead. How can you improve on that? And that's the secret of the universe, that God who created the universe has provided his energy for us. So whatever may appear on the surface in terms of human misdeeds, the reality is that Christ energizes or has energized us, and we are now made alive in him. Our life is together with him, not just by him, but with him in the sense that we are now together. Christ is together with us forever. Having forgiven us all our trespasses, having anointed us, having removed, not anointed, very similar to the word for anoint, having removed the handwritten document that was against us, which was contrary to us, having nailed it to his cross. God's pronouncement on Israel universally was that they failed. Their efforts to keep the law were totally ineffective. They were out of it. As a guidepost to conduct, the law failed. All of the instruction in the world did not overcome their human inadequacies. And this handwriting of ordinances was contrary to us because it put humankind on a kind of treadmill. And he took it out of the way, out of the midst, having nailed it to his cross. And having put away authorities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing them over them in it. So all the forces of evil in the world, God triumphs over them, even though those forces of evil might give us a little hassling. And we might say things or do things that are out of order, And Satan would then point the finger at it and say, see, see what you did and so forth. But the Bible says that the energy of God is there and that we are forgiven. And the very fact that you ask for forgiveness is the guarantee of it. But you wouldn't ask for forgiveness if you didn't have His Spirit in you. You wouldn't care whether God forgave you or not. Well, I think maybe I'll stop there. That's a mouthful to chew. And I think we'll just stop there and let you meditate through the week on it.